Well, good evening, everybody. This is the old guys rule.
That's right.
Team.
I should have had my
sharing
mug
tonight. Usually,
where's the old guys rule mug?
Yeah, yeah. We usually have one of the young bucks up here, but the people with most seniority are sharing.
I'm no longer a young guy. Hey.
With you here tonight.
Back in the day, it was...
You and me, we've been here through this whole shooting match.
Yeah, that's right. I was 22, 21. You were 34, maybe?
Yeah, something like that.
Something like that. So it feels like the old guy crew, that's for sure.
Yeah, we'd have to chase the dinosaurs away from the children's ministry.
Yeah, especially when you remember the guys that teach up here. You know, we remember them in diapers and stuff. And that's the weird part.
Yeah, I could tell you a very embarrassing story about Peter Martin, but I'll refrain.
Yeah, Peter and Sean both, man.
Yeah, we got stories. I think that's the power old guys really have. We got stories. Well, let's pray and commit this time and the word to the Lord. Father, thank you for this wonderful opportunity we have to share your word. And Lord, we thank you that as we saw last week, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank you, Lord, that your word penetrates down to the heart of the matter in our lives, and it's so specific, and you have wonderful things that you want to say to each of us, beautiful points of application where we can begin to more fully understand the awesome privileges and prerogatives we have as your dearly loved children, and what an awesome ministry we are under by the grace of our good shepherd Jesus. It's just staggering, Lord. And so, Father, since eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has entered in the mind of man those things which you prepared for those who love you, Bo and I fully acknowledge before you that we are absolutely incapable of even doing the slightest bit of justice to your word, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit is here to guide us into all truth, and to apply that truth and to use the power of your word, the same power that spoke this universe into existence, to change our lives. So, Lord, we look forward to that with anticipation, not just because it's Wednesday night and this is what we do, but because we're here to meet with you and we're here to leave here new and different people because you've ministered to us. So, Lord, with faith, anticipation, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 4, you know, I've been following along, and if you don't follow along with Bo's morning devos, I would encourage you to sign onto our website, 9 o'clock in the morning, great way to start your day. But I'm rubbing off on this guy in that you're on like part 5 or part 6 of Romans chapter 12, going on 7, yeah. Yeah, I thought I was the guy that took his sweet time getting through the word, but apparently discipleship really does work. And you know, I think this has also been true in Hebrews chapter 4 here, because there is so much here. I think this is our third study in Hebrews chapter 4 tonight. And last week, boy, you talk about a passage that definitely deserved to have its share of examination. The word of God, verse 12, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Boy, there is so much that we could talk about just bringing you up to speed in terms of where we're going to launch in tonight in the last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4. But there's one word here in this very classic and familiar passage that I think sets the stage for us. It says that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, here we see the writer of Hebrews saying, you know, when you're dealing with God, remember who you're dealing with. You know, he's not the doddering old grandpa up in the sky, a great Santa in the clouds that you can pull one over on, or is just so overwhelmingly, you know, again, so kind that, you know, we really just take him for granted or we don't pay him the awe and respect that he's due. It's interesting, that word open that all things are open before him, is very vivid in the original language. This word is only used once in the New Testament. It is a word that would describe a particular wrestling hold that would be used at the Olympic Games of that day when they'd have these wrestling matches. And their wrestling was really an awful lot like our MMA. It was very violent in a lot of ways, maybe even more so than MMA is today, if you can believe that. And the word open described a particular wrestling hold where it was almost like a form of a half Nelson, but it was a submission hold. You'd get it into a person into that, and it would be so excruciatingly painful, the person would tap out or pass out, one of the two. And the idea of openness there would be if you got a person into that particular wrestling hold, they would be so vulnerable at that point they could not defend themselves. They would be completely, well, I guess we would use the term laid out. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that when we come into the presence of the Almighty God, there's not a single one of us that isn't completely laid out, completely helpless, completely vulnerable, if you will, in that setting, in that position. And, you know, if the writer of Hebrews just went bam with a period right there and moved on, wow.
Yeah, especially knowing that, remember that the audience are, you know, there's such a pull in this audience to go back to religion and to go back to Jewish traditionalism. And this is why the writer is saying, hey, by the way, Jesus is not just a person like a prophet, but he's God. And that's why he opens with such a strong chapter in chapter one. And then he goes into the idea, hey, of Jesus is better than, he's better than Moses, guys. And that must have been a shock to the Jewish person. Like, what? Moses is the guy, dude. He's the main guy. But he's better than Moses and he's greater than the angels. And then he goes into a chapter to talk about how, why God the Son became a human being to be able, and he's going to get into that more and more with this idea of high priest.
Right.
But he gets into that idea of that, hey, he was made a little lower than the angels, and there's a reason for that.
Right.
You know, he was to do something in becoming part of mankind. He was to do something to help us, something that we could not conquer in death. He was going to enter into death and literally change the nature of death so that death is no longer separation from God. But now when you trust in him, your death is actually reconciliation with God. He was going to change the very nature of it himself. And then he goes into how Jesus is greater than Joshua.
Yeah, a better rest.
A better rest.
And that's where we were in chapter 4 last week.
Yeah, so there was a kind of an admonishment there, right? A real strong warning of like, hey, man, you know, if Joshua gave them rest, then the Bible would not say, enter into his rest all the way in the Psalms.
Right.
So the guy does a Bible study in the book of Psalm 95.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And he'll get into Psalm 110 here, and he'll do his Bible study there in another chapter. But that's kind of where we're at, is this, like you say, everything's open before the Lord. Now, think if you're a religious person, and you really boast in your, maybe your confession, you know, your ceremonies, things that were, you know, the ceremonies you went through as a child.
Your offerings.
Your offerings. These type of things, this has been your whole life. And when someone says, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? You say, this. You know, and you say, no, but do you know Jesus Christ? And they don't really want to answer that question. They just say, this, right? And they make their boast in that religion. That
even in our day, someone's saying, well, I'm a deacon at a church.
Right, right.
Or I'm a pastor. I mean, yeah. To use that phrase. Do you know
Jesus.
Yeah.
Or I've gone through confirmation. Or, you know, sure, I've gone through confirmation. Sure, I know God, you know, kind of idea. And the writer, when he says that, open, everything's open and naked. I don't know about you guys, but like, that's so vivid to me. Like, just think if you walked outside of your house in the buck.
That would be really cold these days.
That would, but I mean, just think of how bold and that wouldn't work. You know what I mean? You wouldn't get that far down the road. And then you'd be like, not a good idea.
Yeah.
You know, not a good idea for many reasons.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But you think how, you know, when you say vulnerable, all things are open and naked. You know, it kind of really takes us back to Adam and Eve, too, a little bit, huh?
Yeah, a lot.
That idea of, you know, being naked and ashamed now, you know, and that idea of shamefulness.
Yeah.
You know, that why are we vulnerable before a holy God? Because the Bible says no one living is righteous before him, right?
And that is so important to understand. You know, I had a conversation with a person, and they were sharing about a dear relative of theirs who was really involved with an on-campus ministry, was part of staff, and has left the faith. And when they asked, well, why did you leave the faith? Well, this person became friends with, you know, a lot of non-believers, you know, and with good reason, wanted to, like, do outreach. But, you know, sometimes when we do that, we have to be careful that they're not being more influential on us than we are on them. And finally, this person says, you know, I'm not a Christian anymore. And this, what do you mean you're not a Christian anymore? Well, I just can't get around the idea that these people that I hang out with, who are just such nice people, aren't going to heaven just because they don't believe in Jesus. And, you know, I just can't reconcile that. These people are so nice. So I just don't believe Christianity is true. And, you know, these people are saying, well, what would you say to someone like that? I'd say, well, first of all, the reason they're not going to heaven isn't just because they don't believe in Jesus. It goes deeper than that. The reason they're not going to heaven is because they're fallen and sinful like the rest of us. And you might think on a relative scale they're very nice people, but when we take a look at who we are as human beings, that the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not even one. And when we're honest about that, when we realize that, you know, everything is open before the eyes of a holy God, we can snow each other, if you will, and put over a idea that we're as righteous as more righteous than the average bear. But the thing that I said to them is, look, you know, when you say that, when you say, well, I just can't understand how some people aren't going to heaven just because they don't believe in Jesus, it's almost like saying, you know, I just can't accept the idea of medicine because I know someone who refused the help of a doctor and they died. Yeah, it just doesn't make any sense. Well, it's the same thing until you realize that we've got a fatal condition spiritually, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not the people that we were created to be. You know, until you understand that bad news, if you will, you're not going to understand the good news. When I sat across the table from a doctor and the doctor said, I'm sorry, Mr. Richards, you have cancer. If that was just the period there, and well, good luck, you're going to die, that wouldn't have been good news. It was bad news to find out I had cancer. But the good news was there was a course of treatment available. I could put my faith and trust in someone who could help my condition. And that's where we see this change in the book of Hebrews. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews has said to these very religious, very proudly religious people, kaboom, you know, think about your life. Think about standing before the true and living God. Think about how, you know, all these scriptures that we've shared about the people not entering into the rest and being those who turned away because of unbelief. Think about all of that, and then think about yourself, because you're just the same.
And it tells me, this passage too, let me back up one verse in verse 12. We're going backwards, sorry. But in verse 12, we're going to go all the way back.
Yeah. No. Yeah.
But in verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and sharper and powerful. Now, this is interesting, but this man's a Jewish person. And this guy knows something about animal sacrifice. And let me read to you a little bit about animal sacrifice and how this double-edged sword was involved. It was a two-edged blade was used during the sacrifices, during the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the guilt offerings. Now, it was done in a single stroke. And if there was even a nick in the blade, they would not use it at all. A nick in the blade renders it invalid for use. Such a nick is sufficient to consider the act as too painful. So basically, they wouldn't use any non-sharp two-edged sword. Now, pain is to be avoided at all cost. To be stressful, the act must be performed from a very intimate position. Pain is to be avoided at all cost. Meaning, it shows something. God's word, the writer of the New Testament, he's a Jew. He knows how they sacrifice. He knows the sword, the daggers that are used. He knows the two-edged part of them. He knows why they don't use nicked ones, because it's to be quick and it's to be effective. And they don't want it to
fatal
be
fatal every time.
Fatal. Yeah. And they don't want it to be, and it's, I like this, they don't want it to be painful.
Yeah.
And I kind of see something in there, and that is when you, that first of all, God is gentle with us, because we, the way that we should approach God's word, and that's, this is what it's getting at, is the way you could tell if you're on the right track or on a good, healthy track with God's word is when you read it and you realize that all things are open and naked before the Lord who is holy and perfect and righteous, and you realize your sin and it is filleting you wide open as that knife would fillet those animals in a quick way. When you read the word and you find conviction in the word of God, you are on the right track. See, if you read the word and you read it like these people were reading it, a lot of these people, the recipients, you read it and you go, hey, what do I still lack? I've done all those things since I was a kid. Whoa. See, how do you read the word of God? Do you read it and go, oh man, yeah, that's me. Man, that's me, I get it. I'm doing great. You know, or do you read it and is it cutting? Is it that double-edged sword that is quickly hitting you in fillet and cutting you wide open? You know, everything is naked and bare before the Lord. And then the idea of that two-edged sword too is that he's gentle. He knows it's going to cut you. He knows there's a big difference between you and God, you and him. And he knows his words, when rightly appropriated, it's there's gonna be some pain there when you read the word. I don't know about you, but I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't read it and go, wow, that's me. I read it and go, whoa.
That's not me.
That's, you know, and I feel undone, and I have emotions of like, man, I'm kind of a mess, and man, I'm not really that far along, and you know, you feel guilty, and then you feel shame. But then there's the gentleness of the Holy Spirit, right? Of saying, you know what, though? I love you.
And here's where the corner turns.
Yeah.
You know, here we are. We're put into that submission hold.
Yeah.
You totally. Know, it's all open and naked before God with whom we have to do. Yeah. And only then, when you see that, does verse 14 really make any sense. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, the argument that the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you love your temple, you don't want to give up your temple sacrifices, but understand every time that animal is sacrificed, it wasn't done from a distance. If you're going to offer a sin offering in the temple, you would put your hand upon the animal before it was slain, and you would lean upon it in a way of saying, this should be me. This is what should be happening to me because of my sin. So every sacrifice that was repeated over and over and over again, the fact that only the high priest, and we'll explore this a little bit more as we get into the book of Hebrews, could only go into the presence of God one time a year on the Day of Atonement to bring a sacrifice for all the sins that were committed in ignorance. In other words, all the sins that people committed and were absolutely clueless about. And every year, those sacrifices would be repeated and repeated and repeated. And it would be to remind you that God is in heaven and you are on earth, and that the distance between you and a holy God is absolutely infinite, and that there is no way to bridge that gap. Sin could be covered over, but could never be taken away by the old law. But God had a better way. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I love that phrase, he's passed through the heavens. Because what's being referred to there is the fact that Jesus not only rose from the dead, which is awesome, but this introduces us to a truth that we see in the ministry of Jesus that I think gets very often undersold. And that is his ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father. You know, we almost think, you know, when the disciples are sitting there, you know, watching Jesus ascending into heaven, he disappears in the clouds. The angel says, men of Israel, why are you watching? Why are you looking to the clouds? The same Jesus will take from you will return in the same way again. You know, it's almost like we go, okay, so I guess it's on us, and Jesus is just off the scene kicking it at the right hand of the throne of God. No, he's not. What is he doing at the right hand of the throne of God?
He's praying.
Yeah, he is being. He is being what? Our
high priest.
High priest. Now, what does that mean exactly?
Yeah, this is the third time in the book that high priest is used. There's going to be, I think, 34 mentions of high priest in the book. So the writer is going to, he's going to do a Bible study, by the way, on this high priest issue, you know. And let me just go into this beautiful symbolism here that the writer's giving to us, and that is this idea of offering, this idea of Jesus passing through the heavens, ascending. And I love the idea of the ascension here. And it is left out of a lot of people's doctrines, and there's a lot to be talked about. But to ascend in the Old Testament, there's a wonderful word that's used in Hebrew in the book of Leviticus chapter 1 in talking about the offerings. It's called the burnt offering or the olah offering. The word olah in Hebrew means burnt or to ascend. It was the offering where they would burn the sacrifice totally and just to have this sweet-smelling aroma go up into the heavens.
The smoke, yeah.
The smoke would go up there. And the writer is saying Jesus is our olah sacrifice. He is, and a burnt offering was an offering that was done after the guilt offering in the sin offerings. There was an order to the offerings in these people's lives. They didn't just randomly do offerings. There was an order to it. If you blew it and you chunked, then you would go and you would perform a sin or guilt offering. You would also later on then, when you're ready to be wholly dedicated to the Lord, then you would do a burnt offering. And all of it would be consumed, as I've mentioned, to show that it's all of you that is being consecrated to the Lord. And this is the picture the guy is saying, is that Jesus is the one who ascended. He is the fulfillment of the offerings. Jesus came to fulfill the law, right? To do all things that were written. So all those sacrifices in the Old Testament that a lot of us skip over in our reading, right? Jesus did it. He was it. He became it.
Right.
And so seeing that we have a great high priest, he's not only the high priest to intercede for the people,
But as the writer's going to get into it later on, because he's going to do a Bible study on this high priest, he's not only the high priest who intercedes for you and intercedes for me, but he does it by becoming the offering. Isn't that wild? Instead of laying down an offering, like, you know, going to something and offering it, he becomes it. What a high priest.
Yeah. And the beautiful empathy that we see here, he's passed through the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of God. And it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, here's another mind-blowing truth that we find in God's word. You know, there are those who approach God and they go, oh, God is so high and he's so holy and I am so not. I can't come close to God. I just don't want to have anything to do with God. If God's in the sin judging business, then I'm toast. I'm wasted. I'm done.
And part of that's good.
Yeah, and that's
important.
Good. But a lot of people get stuck there.
Right.
And they just assume that God is this great, you know, awesome being beyond, and I can't have any kind of relationship with him. But notice what the writer Hebrews says. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize there carries the idea of feeling what we feel, experiencing what we experience. And it says, for he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, when people hear the idea of Jesus being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, a lot of people these days kind of go, I was following you, but here's where I kind of get off the track. You know, how could Jesus be tempted as I am, yet without sin? The internet hadn't been invented yet. You know, how can Jesus?
But the brain had.
How can Jesus be tempted as I am, without sin, yet without sin, when there was no such thing as Netflix or HBO? How can Jesus be tempted as I am? Because I live in a completely different world technologically than they did back then. You know, how can you tell me he gets it, that he understands? Well, you know, when we take a look at how Jesus was tempted, there's a real answer to that. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 4, we are told about the temptation of Jesus. It says, Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. In those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. I love Luke's gift for understatement there. I go 40 minutes without eating, I'm hungry. Jesus has gone 40 days. In recovery circles, they always tell you this acronym, HALT. If you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, be very careful, because you could really very easily fall back into your stuff.
That's like almost like every day.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, you know, in other words,
things.
If you're experiencing the human condition, this is what you're going through. But Jesus, much more so. 40 days, and he is hungry again. And maybe you've heard before that when you fast a long period of time like that, you get to a point where you're not hungry any longer because your body kind of shuts down. But when your body starts telling you you're hungry again, it means you're in very bad shape. It means that you're on the edge of starvation at that particular time. And it says, and the devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now, Satan hits him at the most obvious point. If you've got your stomach growling like no one's stomach has ever growled before, and you have the capacity to take these rocks out there, and in the Judean wilderness, if you ever go to Israel, you see that there were probably some great illustrations of that, because, you know, this area out there, you know, it has very little vegetation, and these rocks are sitting around there. Well, tell that stone to become a loaf of bread if you're the Son of God. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus wasn't going to use the power and privilege that he had as God the Son to do a miracle for his benefit. All of his miracles were to benefit other people. It wasn't just to feed his own flesh. Then the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Now, I noted something here. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, this is my Father's world. I've sung the hymn. What are you talking about? All these kingdoms are yours." Well, he never doesn't dispute that. This fallen world system that we live in right now is run by the wicked one, and that can explain an awful lot of things that we see in the newspaper from day to day. You play ball with Satan, do things his way, you're going to get somewhere in this world. But Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." You know, there are those who will say, "Well, what kind of temptation was this for Jesus? He knows he's the Messiah. He knows he's going to rule and reign forever." Well, it was saying here, go ahead and take the crown, but don't go to the cross. You know, receive the glory, but don't go through the suffering. You know, save people physically. Great offer, Jesus. Won't be a Holocaust. Won't be Nagasaki and Hiroshima and all the suffering and all the wars and all the terrible things. You'll be able to run the world. And, you know, hey, they'll have a great life while they're here because you're going to rule them with a rod of iron. But when they die, they'll go to hell. Well, no system's perfect, but you won't have to suffer. And Jesus went, "No, I'm going to worship the Lord, and him only am I going to serve." Then he brought him into Jerusalem, took him to the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Okay, Mr. Bible, Mr. quoting Deuteronomy to me twice, here, I'll quote the Psalms to you. Here's a promise that's been made there. The angels are going to take care of you. Go ahead, prove to everybody in this high pinnacle of the temple. In fact, when you go on a trip to Israel, they have a pretty good idea, the temple wall part of it, where this would have happened. And boy, when you see the drop-off there, would have been at least 120 feet down to very rocky areas below. And this pinnacle of the temple was the general area where most people would be gathered. In other words, put on a show, wow them with your power. They'll follow you, Jesus. They love miracles. And Jesus answered and said, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, notice it says every temptation. Why? What do you mean every temptation? I don't see the internet mentioned on here once. Well, what does he mean?
Every kind.
Well, John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Don't love the world or the things in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Three basic ways we're all tempted, and it's never changed. It was true in the Garden of Eden. It was true in the temptation of Jesus. It's true in our lives. Satan's going to get us one way. One of these three ways, the lust of the eyes, he's going to get us through the eye gate. It's going to lead us away from God. We're going to see things that we want more than God. The lust of the flesh, our bodily drives, in their proper place, they're fine, but we will try to satisfy them in a way that is apart from God's will. The pride of life, well, God, your word says this, but I think I know a little bit better than you. The whole idea of taking our lives into our own hands. And I guarantee you, one of three ways Satan hits all of us. He hasn't varied his theme. And you know, the humbling thing is he hasn't had to. You know, Robert Furrow, my buddy from Calvary Tucson, is an avid fisherman. And he always says this, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't switch to salmon eggs. You know, as long as they're biting, keep after it. You know, like we like to think, oh, you know, when I fall into temptation, oh, Satan has to work overtime and his plans are so intricate and so devious and so on. Oh, I'm sure that's why I fell. No, you're as dumb as the rest of us. We all fall for the same old every time. And guess what? Jesus experienced all of these things, but with one major exception. You know, C.S. Lewis pointed out that you and I will resist temptation until one of two things happens. Either God removes the temptation for us or we fall into it. And generally speaking, we have never experienced temptation in its most 100% form. You know, I mean, if there's the temptation-o-meter out there that Satan has, we probably bail at our best at 5 on the scale. But Jesus never gave in. And you know, the funny thing about not giving in to temptation is this: the temptation just doesn't go away. It gets more intense and more intense and more intense. Jesus experienced the temptation meter at 100, and he never turned away. He was tempted on a level we will never fully understand, and yet he was without sin. If anybody understands temptation better than we do, it's Jesus. And you know, it just is such a beautiful thing, coming back to Hebrews chapter 4, that we don't have a high priest who cannot be tempted, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted as we are in all things, yet without sin. You know, I love this. It's kind of a pithy little phrase, but it sure fits. Jesus is the only one you'll ever have to come to and not have to say, "Do you know what I mean?" I mean, he totally understands
the human condition. Yeah, that term to sympathize, think of it this way. Me being a guitar player, you know, I think of sympathetic resonance. So if I strike a string, say an A string on the guitar, just an open A string, boom. The other strings, even though they're not touched, the harmonics within this A string, the frequencies within the A string, send out little vibrations to all the other strings, and they all start moving. Isn't that weird? They all, even though they're not touched at all, they're sympathetic to the note that has been pressed. And what it's saying is that Jesus sympathizes with you. Just when you are struck, he vibrates too. Isn't that amazing? Just as you are struck in your life and you go through your time of weakness, and boy, don't we go through our time of weakness. What the writer's saying is that this high priest, he is struck with you. He is in tune with you, perfectly in tune with you. The only way the strings can vibrate like that is if they're in tune properly. Isn't that cool? So when you're in tune properly with Jesus, you can be sure that when you're struck, he knows exactly what you're going through.
Yeah, he feels the vibe.
He feels the vibe, man. That's right.
Yeah, and I mean, this wraps up so beautifully here. In light of the fact that we have such an awesome and exalted high priest, he's seated in heavenly places. I love what Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 says. Who is he who condemns? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. We have the ultimate friend in high places. You know, that beautiful position he has and that beautiful empathy that he has. He's not only exalted on high, he's near to those whose hearts are breaking at the very same instant. You know, not with one canceling out or overshadowing the other. He is the awesome God before whom all things are naked and has put us in that submission hold, and we're just done. We're dust. Forget it, you know. I see sometimes these cocky neo-atheists who say, well, you know, when I see God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind because I don't like this. You're not going to say anything, so just give it up, would you? But he's that awesome, yet he's that sympathetic, and that's a beautiful illustration. But then notice this invitation. Let us therefore, you always ask what the therefore is there for. In light of how awesome Jesus is, and in light of the fact that he has this incredible rest from a works-based righteousness, resting on his finished work, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The word boldly there, two Greek words fused together that literally mean you can say anything. You can say anything to him because he knows what's going on in your heart. He understands what's going on in your heart. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. I love this because when we come to him, what are we going to find? Mercy and grace. The rabbis used to theorize when they looked at the Old Testament scriptures that God must have two thrones. And if he's in a bad mood, he goes to his throne of judgment. And if he is in a good mood, then he goes to his throne of mercy. And you just have to kind of catch him on that right day. And hopefully, you know, you'll figure out which is which. But what the writer of Hebrews says is, no, there's one throne. It's the throne of grace. And when you begin to understand that in Jesus' sacrifice, the justice of God, because he's just and must judge all sin, or he ceases to be just, including your sin and my sin, he sees it all, right? No rationalizations, no justifications, sees it exactly where it is. We're in that submission hold. We're like, oh, I give. He sees all of that, and yet his justice was satisfied along with his mercy and love when Jesus died for us on the cross. He loved us that much that Jesus took the just penalty due us for our sins and died for us. And it kind of ties back to that. Well, you know, these people are going to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus. Like God just arbitrarily threw out this thing like you just have to believe in this vague, nebulous God that's out there. I just wish that guy who was a part of this campus ministry would have remembered what Jesus went through to save you and me. If you can make a statement like that, watching what Jesus went through when the whole universe turned dark, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he took on your sins and mine, when he suffered an eternity's worth of justifiable wrath from the Father for all the sins that everyone in the world had committed, was committing, or ever will commit. When you look at that and you understand that when he said it is finished, the thrones of mercy and justice were merged together in one great throne of grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's why we can come to him. That's why we can know him, and that's why we can love him.
So, amen, brother.
Amen.
I mean, that was awesome.
Let's pray.
Yeah.
Lord, thanks so much that you love us this much and that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that because of what Jesus has done, we're not just mouthing words sitting in a service in Tucson, Arizona. Lord, the cries of our hearts are heard and known by you in heaven itself. God, what an amazing thing it's going to be when we take a look and see face to face that awesome throne of grace upon which you sit. And Lord, how in the book of Revelation, you tell us that one of the rewards for those who put our faith and trust in you is you're going to call us to sit on your throne right along with you. I can't wait for that moment, Lord. But we are mindful of the fact that even though we're undone in your presence, like Isaiah, all we could say is, woe is me, I'm a man of sinful lips, from a people of sinful lips. My eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory. Lord, even though that's true of all of us, thank you, Lord, that justice and mercy met on the cross. And your amazing grace is what saves us and will keep us saved forever. Oh, Lord, thank you for this introduction by grace into this faith that we have in you. Thank you for the confidence we can have that when we come to you, we don't find you folding your arms and rolling your eyes or sneering at us or warming up a lightning bolt with our name on it. Thank you, Lord, that you stand ready to forgive and restore and to cause us to find healing and the ability to live a new and different life, not because we've got to, but because we get to, because of your great and gracious love. Oh, Lord, write that truth on our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.